It's great to see everyone here this Lord's Day morning. We have a lot of people with us that are back. We have a lot of people that are visiting. We have some old friends who are back with us again. And in every case, it's wonderful to see you. On behalf of those that are here regularly, we express our thanks. I express our thanks to you for your presence. It is so encouraging to us. We want to ask you to join now in our study from the Bible. We have been blessed already this morning with the reading of a number of passages that should touch our minds and our hearts. And now we want to focus again on God's Word and try to be instructed from that. This morning, I want to talk about our relationship to God. And I want to do so by talking about some common things the Bible tells us, and yet in each of these cases, at some point, looking at the other side of the coin. I guess I'll have to do that to make it clear what I'd like to do. But I want to start with the subject of knowing God. We recognize that as God's children, we ought to know our Father, and we ought to know Jesus, His Son. Indeed, in the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 11th verse, one of the characteristics of the new covenant that we live under as new covenant or New Testament Christians is that God's people would know Him. Comparing the new covenant to the old covenant, writer of Hebrews quotes the prophet Jeremiah, who had said that when that new covenant was come, they would not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." And I think we would all recognize, yeah, that's very important for us to know God. We might, as we start thinking about that, say we need to know that He is, His attributes, that He is a God of love, that He is a God of justice, that He is a God of mercy, that He is all-powerful. And we could talk about these attributes of God as facts to know about Him. But when the Bible talks about us knowing God, I think it's really talking not just about our knowing facts about God. There are plenty of people that I know facts about that I don't really know. In one sense, I know President Bush. I suppose if he walked in the door, I would recognize him. I'd be a little surprised, but I think I would recognize him and say that's either President Bush or somebody that's a dead ringer for him. You know, I mean, in one sense, I say, yeah, I know him. And I even know a few facts about him. I know his wife's name and a little bit about his children and so forth. But on the other hand, I don't know the man. It's interesting in the Greek in which the New Testament was written, there are actually two different words that are commonly used for know. And one of the ones that is commonly used has to do with knowing facts. And it might be, you know, I know that it's raining, or I know that the price of butter is such and such. And the other is a word that's used for knowing in the sense of actually knowing in a relationship with someone. And those two words might be used differently. Say, I know President Bush in one sense that I know some facts about him. But there's another sense in which I don't know him. I have no acquaintance with him. I have no relationship with him. That makes me say, now I know that man. And when the Bible talks about our knowing God, it doesn't use that word that means just to know some facts about God. It uses a word that means to know God. To know him in the sense that we might know a friend. My wife has a friend that I was commenting on just the other day as we were talking about some difficulties that she was facing. And in one sense, I know her. I know facts about her, know her name, you know, and even acquaintance. But I made a point, I really don't know her. You know, I don't know how she would respond or act in such and such a situation. And in that sense, I don't know her. Well, we're supposed to know God, and that's a goal that we strive after, not just facts about Him. Of course, we need to know those too, but we need to know Him in the sense that when we pray, we're not just praying to an abstraction that we know some facts about, But we're praying to somebody that we could pour out our heart to, like a friend of whom we would say, I know this person. I know how they'll react. I know how they feel. I know, what's important to them. And I know how they feel about me. That's somebody that we say that we know. The Apostle Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, speaking of Christ, of his desire, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. Paul really felt that he wouldn't actually know Christ until he had shared in some of the very things that Christ had suffered. And then that would establish that type of closeness and relationship. It's interesting that Paul talks about that. Yet Paul is the inspired apostle, and yet he is striving to know Christ. We might say, well, how can you be converted without knowing who Christ is? Oh, Paul had known who Christ was. He'd known in one sense, I guess, at the time he began persecuting Christians. He learned in another sense who Christ was when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And yet all of his life was a striving to know him better, to become closer to him, and to be eventually even conformed not only to the fellowship of his sufferings, but unto his death. But having said that about the importance of our knowing God, I want to turn it around, because the Scripture speaks not only of us knowing God, but it also talks about God knowing us. And in a sense, while it is important for us to know God, it is also important for us to be known by God and to be aware that we are known by God. Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. And say, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn you back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto you desire to be in bondage all over again? He was talking about their wanting to go back and keep the law of Moses and seek their salvation in the things of the law of Moses. And he says, how can you do that? You who've come to know God. And then he says, no, even more importantly, you who have come to be known by God. And again, I want to suggest that it's not just a matter of the fact that God knows facts about us. I think all of us would readily understand. We would say, well, God is all-knowing. There's nothing that God doesn't know, and therefore God knows everything about me. He knows the very hairs of my head. He knows the count. If we think, though, that when Jesus talks about the very hairs of our head being numbered, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, that he's just saying that God knows that bit of factual information, we probably really miss the whole point. The point is that God knows us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul says, but if any man loveth God, the same is known by him. Now, as far as just the facts about me, God knew all the facts about me and God knew all the facts about you long before you became a Christian. I suppose before you were born. We're always, I think, puzzled as to how the foreknowledge of God works for things that have not yet happened. But in terms of just knowing the facts, yeah, God knows all the facts, but he's not just talking about that. Because he's talking about something that becomes true when we love God. Notice, he doesn't say here, you ought to love God because God's always known everything about you. He says, rather, if you love God, the same is known by him. If you love God, then God knows you. There's some sense in which God's knowledge of us depends on our willingness to love him and to serve him and to obey him. And in the passage we read from Galatians chapter 4, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known, this is something that has happened in your life. You became a Christian. When you were baptized into Christ, God came to know you. Now, not just facts. He'd known those all along. But he came to know you, like you know a friend. like we ought to strive to know him. Ask Bob, if you would, to read Psalm 139 for our scripture this morning. I'd like for you to look back there, because that's a psalm about God knowing me. The 139th Psalm says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. This is David talking. And again, I don't think David's talking about just the fact that God knows facts about him. As you start to read, he says, thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And in the next several verses, he talks about how he simply cannot escape from the presence of God. I suppose a lot of people nowadays, upon reading that, God knows everything about you, would feel oppressed by that. In fact, I think maybe that's the way sometimes people think about God. It's kind of like the eye of Big Brother in the sky watching you. It's just a presence you can't escape from, and people feel hemmed in by that. And they want to, as Jonah tried to do, flee from the presence of the Lord. But when David writes about this, he's not writing about this as an oppressive being closed in by God. It's a comfort to him. God knows him. God knows everything about him. And when we become Christians, God knows us. He knows us like a parent knows a child. He knows our needs before we ask. I think about when Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was talking about his thorn in the flesh and how he had besought the Lord, prayed to the Lord three times that the Lord might remove it from him. Remember the Lord's answer? The Lord's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. It struck me that God couldn't give that answer without knowing Paul. What does Paul need? God knew what Paul needed. God knew what Paul could endure, and he knows you too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, a passage we often cite, we're told that we will not be tempted above that which we can bear. Well, that's an assurance. That's a comfort. God knows us. He knows exactly what we can handle. He knows who we are, and he loves us. In that sense, it ought to be a comfort to us to know that God knows us. A little child depends on his parents to know him. The little child may not realize that he depends on his parents to know him, but he does. And so it is that God knows you and me. But I want to move on. Talk about the importance of knowing God, but even more the importance of realizing that we are known by God. Another similar matter, the importance of knowing the Bible, knowing the Word of God, mastering the Word of God. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, saying, give diligence to present thyself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the Word of God. The King James Version says, study to show thyself approved. And the word that's used there is really not the word that means study like we use it. It's kind of like old word that study meant to pay close attention to something. And yet I think the point really is that what Timothy is being encouraged to be diligent in, to pay careful attention to, is in fact God's revealed word. So he can, as the latter part of the verse says, handle aright the word of truth. And we recognize the importance of knowing the Bible. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra is described as a ready scribe who had set his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach in Israel. And we'd often make the point, and rightly so, that we can't do and teach God's will unless we know it. We really don't have any other access to what God wants us to do. We have no way of knowing how to be pleasing to Him other than what He's revealed in His Word. We might think of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, who are described as more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the Word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. And so we emphasize, as well we should, the importance of searching the Scriptures, of knowing the Scriptures. Indeed, much of our time when we come together is built around learning and studying about the Word of God. We take our time in Bible classes. We have the time in the sermon. Even some of the things that we do in teaching, in singing, and in prayer, and in observing the Lord's Supper. There is a teaching element, a teaching that comes from the Word of God in every one of those things as well, so that we might come to know and to understand God's Word. But I think there's something that's even more important than knowing God's Word, than mastering the Word of God. And that is to be mastered by the Word of God. There are some who are masters of the Word who have not been mastered by the Word. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, the leading Bible students, Bible teachers, Bible scholars of His day. And Jesus said of them, Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They were masters of the Word. I suppose a good scribe or Pharisee could have quoted almost any passage you wanted in the Old Testament. Old Testament scriptures. Probably not only could have quoted it, but it could have told you all of the disputes about it and what Rabbi so-and-so had said and what Rabbi so-and-so had said and, on the contrary. They were the acknowledged teachers. Acknowledged not just by their own people, but even by the Lord Himself. And yet, though they had mastered the Word, they apparently had not been mastered by it. It had not transformed their lives. It had not transformed them into the type of people that they should be. And I suggest that for any who study the Word of God, it is very important for us to remember what the real object is, or what the real goal is. I suppose especially those of us who have what I consider a great blessing, the opportunity to study the Word of God in an academic setting. It's easy to begin to think of it just as an academic matter and to think of it just as a matter of, well, I'm going to know this and I'm going to do better on the test or I'm going to know it better. Sometimes even in our Bible discussion with people from denominations, we may end up, if we're not careful, approaching it as though the whole issue is we know the Bible better than you know the Bible. And we can answer Bible questions better than you can answer Bible questions. Well, it's certainly important for us to give the right Bible answer to Bible questions. But even more important, giving the right answer, unless that has resulted in transformation of our life, has not accomplished the real goal. The real goal is not to become the best Bible student, to have the most passages memorized, to know the quickest response to a doctrinal question. The real matter is for the Word to change us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're familiar with that verse, but it describes the Word of God in a way that I think we have a hard time even thinking about, that the Word of God is like a person that comes into our life and just examines us from the inside out. And even in this passage, you can see the place here where it says, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. You want to find some lengthy, learned discussions. consult, say, some commentaries or something on what the difference between the soul and the spirit is and how you divide between the soul and the spirit. And you can find considerable discussion, which not entirely worthless, I suppose, but makes it very easy to miss the point. The real point is that the Word of God penetrates to our innermost being and takes us apart from the inside. It is a powerful force that transforms us from the inside out. And if we understand that, and if the Bible has that effect in our lives, then that's the goal. Then we have been mastered by the Word of God. And that's what's likely to impress other people that need to know the Bible as well. Not just how quick we can be with a particular passage of Scripture, but how much our lives have been transformed by the power of God's Word. I think of Jesus himself as an example. We might think of Jesus, who is himself the very Word of God, manifest in the flesh, as not even needing a Bible. And yet, while he was here on this earth, it was to the Scriptures that he turned over and over again. The Word mastered by the Word. When he was tempted by Satan, every temptation of Satan was met with a response of Scripture. And I don't think it was just a matter of Jesus' cleverness or the fact that he's the Son of God has perfect recall. It's the fact that the Word of his Father dwelt in him. Paul would say to us as Christians in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Well, for Christ himself, the Word of his Father dwelt in him, and every crisis in his life was met by the Word that simply came to his lips. Even as he's being crucified and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's quoting Scripture. And perhaps the last words he spoke on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He's quoting Scripture. The Word of God comes out of him because it dwells in him. And it ought to be so with us. I want to move on and suggest some other things as well. We would also recognize not only that we should know God, that we should know his Word. We would quite readily say that a Christian should trust in Jesus. When the apostles were in the city of Philippi, and the earthquake had occurred, and the Philippian jailer had brought them out and cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" They said to him in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And that and similar passages we often quote in making the point that at the very heart of our relationship with God and with his Son is our faith in Jesus and our faith in God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And in 2 Corinthians, passage that I cite because it's talking not just about faith in the process of conversion, of becoming a Christian, but that ongoing faith or trust in God that we should have. Paul says, "Yea, we ourselves had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead." He was talking there about some experience he'd had in the city of Corinth in which apparently he had almost died. And whether he had been sentenced to death and managed to be delivered, or he talks about having fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Some think maybe he literally fought with wild beasts in the arena. I'm more inclined to think he's using a figure of speech right there. But in any case, he had been apparently right at the point where he thought he was going to be killed. And he said, "We had to give up all trust in man and realize that the only trust we had, the only one we could trust, was the Lord." Well, we recognize that. And I think we also recognize that when we talk about believing in Jesus, trusting in the Lord, that again, it's not just a matter of believing certain facts about Jesus. Yes, that's important. Romans chapter 10, he says, "Believe that God has raised him from the dead." Needs to have a content. But it's more than that. In fact, the Bible doesn't really say that we're supposed to believe Jesus. You know, we use that expression a lot of times. We say, "Do you believe?" And say, "Yeah, I believe you." There's a difference in saying, "I believe somebody," and saying, "I believe in somebody." And that's what the Bible says. not just that we believe Jesus. There were plenty of people apparently who believed his words, but refused to entrust themselves to him. And when the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, it's not talking just about believing that what he said is true. It's not even really talking just about believing the facts the Bible says about Jesus are true, like believing that God raised him from the dead. It's talking about our willingness to entrust ourselves to him, to believe in him. The illustration I've often used, I heard it some years ago, is a fellow who had a big crowd and he was going to walk a tightrope across a canyon. And he's kind of working the crowd before he started, get them all excited. And he says, do you believe I can do this? You believe I can walk across it? And he says, do you believe I can walk across that tightrope blindfolded? Yeah. Do you believe I can walk across that tightrope with a chair on my back? Yeah, everybody says. And he says, do you believe I can walk across that canyon with a chair on the thing and a 200-pound sack of sand in the chair? Yeah, we believe you can do it. You believe I can do this riding a bicycle across? Yeah, we believe you can do it. Then he points to one fellow and cries, says, do you want to go with me? And no. It's a big difference just between believing some facts and believing in, being willing to entrust yourself to someone. But what Jesus asked us to do is ultimately a much greater risk than what that fellow in that probably fictional story was asking people to do. He was only asking for one quick little trip across a canyon on a tightrope. Jesus is asking us to entrust ourselves to him for eternity. And we can't be his child without doing that. We can't be a Christian without doing that. But here's the twist. We understand the importance of trusting Jesus. But do we realize that God and Jesus have entrusted something to us? They have believed in us, in a sense. In John chapter 2 and verse 24, there were plenty of people around Jesus who had a sort of a fickle faith, kind of like the fellow who said, I believe, but wasn't ready to go with the tightrope walker. And we're told that Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men. But he did entrust himself to his apostles and reveal himself to them. And indeed, Jesus entrusted the very gospel message of salvation to us. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, says, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts. I think when Paul said those words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he was probably speaking especially of the role of the apostles as the ones who had been entrusted with the gospel. And they were entrusted with it in the authoritative sense that God had invested in them, entrusted to them, the authority to reveal his word as well as to proclaim it. Well, he hasn't entrusted to us the authority to reveal his word, but he has certainly entrusted that word to us to proclaim it to others. Now you think about it. What does Jesus, God sent his son to die to save the world from sin. Now, what mechanism did he put in place to let the world know about his son? He gave the gospel to us. He put it in our hands. He entrusted it to us. To me, it's an awesome thing to realize that God has put such a precious thing in our hands. Paul would say to Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. You might think about the parable of the talents. Because the word talent is commonly used by us today to refer to a skill or ability, it's easy to miss the point of that parable. Jesus is not talking there in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents, about God giving particular abilities to people. Now, that, I think, is probably a valid application of the principle that's found in that parable. But in the parable, it's a treasure that is given to each person. The master gives some of his treasure to each one. He turns it over to them to take care of and to work with. And then he calls them into account for how they have handled that which he has entrusted to them. The talent was actually a unit of money. It's basically, you've seen those gold bricks at Fort Knox or something. That's more or less what a talent was. Most of them were talents of silver, not talents of gold. But still, as the idea is, basically a brick of silver. And so he gave, you know, 5 to 1 and 3 to 1, 1 to 1, and so it was. Well, the real point of that is not that so much that God has given us, you know, differing levels of ability. The real point is that God has entrusted to each of us some of the precious treasure of the gospel of his Son. And what we do with that, which has been entrusted to us, is part of the standard by which we will be judged. I think in many ways there are other things that God has entrusted to us. God has entrusted this flock, this congregation, to the elders who oversee it. God has entrusted to the parents of this congregation children to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He has entrusted his love for the world in us to show the world his love. And if we don't, there's no other way that the world is going to know. Song we sometimes sing, "We are the only Bible the world will ever read." I never thought that was a very pretty song as far as music was concerned. But I tell you, it's a powerful message. We are the only Bible the world will ever read. God entrusted his word to us. And we can't recognize that without realizing what frail creatures we are. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just clay pots. And yet God entrusted the very message of salvation to us clay pots. It's a humbling experience. Finally, and I'll mention this last one very briefly, we all understand the importance of being in Christ. Not long ago, we were studying the book of Ephesians. Recently, we've been studying Colossians in our Sunday morning Bible class. And in both of those books, there's an enormous emphasis, especially in the first half of each, placed on being in Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A few Sundays ago, we were talking about being baptized into Christ. The very relationship that we have is described as being in Christ. But it's also important to realize that that too is turned around. Not only does the Bible talk about us being in Christ, it also talks about Christ being in us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul writes to the Gentiles and he says, "To whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And Jesus said, John chapter 14 and verse 23, "If any man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So we need to ask, not only are we in Christ, have we done the things that we must do to be in Christ? We also need to ask, are we aware that Christ is in us? And do we live so that Christ is seen in us? Paul would say, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me." So, if I might sum up, it's not just do you know God. Are you known by God? And are you aware of what it means to say that God knows me and my innermost being? Likewise, it's not just do you have a good command of the Scriptures. It's have I been mastered by the Scripture? Has Scripture taken control of my life? Is the Word of God the master of my walk? It's not just do you trust in the Lord. It's what has been entrusted to you. And what will we do with it? It's not just, are you in Christ? It says, Christ truly in you. And can the world see that? And are we aware of that? We talk about trusting in Him. If we are aware that Christ is in us and that we are known by God and that we have indeed been mastered by the Word of God, I think we'll find it a lot easier to deal with the difficulties that come day by day in our lives. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing our selected song of invitation. That song is number 596, God is Calling the Prodigal. I guess on the basis of this song, I always thought prodigal meant somebody that was a wicked person. Actually, it means somebody's wasteful. Parable of the prodigal son, he went and wasted all of his father's living. But everyone who is outside the body of Christ, either never having obeyed the gospel or having become a Christian but fallen away, is wasting their lives. And indeed, prodigal. If there's someone that's subject to the invitation, needs to come and confess Jesus, entrust themselves to Him, that they might be in Christ, confess Him as Lord, repenting of their sins, be baptized into Him, that He might be in them, that they might be known by God. We extend the invitation as we stand and sing the song.